Let's take our Bibles at this time and we'll turn again to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. As we continue in our exposition of this portion of Scripture, and this morning, we'll be looking at verses 41 through 56. Verses 41 through 56. You'll recall the previous time together, we considered how the Lord Jesus Christ had gone from Capernaum over the Sea of Galilee. It was in the middle of that trip that He calmed the wind and the wave, and the disciples said, "Who is this? That even the wind and the wave obey Him." And then, coming to the region of Decapolis, the country of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, either is no matter, but He comes to that country, that Gentile region, and He heals the demoniac. He casts the legion of demons out of that man into a herd of swine that then run violently into the sea, and they're all lost and drowned. And you'll recall that they prayed that He would leave out of their coasts and not come back. And he answered that prayer. He leaves and He comes back, as we're told in verse 40. "It came to pass that when Jesus was returned to Capernaum, returned to the other side, the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, the people gladly received Him, for they were waiting for Him." So they prayed that He would depart, and He did depart. And so now He's come back into the place where the majority of His ministry has taken place, in and about the city of Capernaum and in the region of Galilee. And this is where we have this very remarkable and memorable account given to us in all three synoptic gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ healing Jairus' daughter, and with that also healing the woman with the issue of blood. So let's read verses 41 through 56, and we'll get a sense of this account, and then we'll pray. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought Him that He would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And the people having the woman, a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.' While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, 'Weep not. She's not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's turn to God then in prayer and seek His help now in the preaching of His word. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as these words have now fallen upon our outward ears like seed upon the ground, we pray that they might take root and find some depth of soil in our own hearts. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and work them upon our own souls, some to eternal life, others to their progress in grace and their comfort in Your Word. We ask these things through the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, coming to this text of Scripture, we're perhaps thankful for the day and the age in which we live. Thankful for the advances in medical science that we enjoy. It would be perhaps very difficult for us if we have never had the opportunity of really looking at what life was like for folks who have lived on earth really up until 100 years ago. And I do believe that there is such a difference in the way we live now and the advances that have been made in medical science as to make it really difficult for us to understand just how on the brink of death people lived in previous times. One very remarkable thing, when you go down to any cemetery that's more than 100 years old, you'll find, and I doubt not that you can find it in the cemetery there in Nashville, if you were to go through that cemetery, like many cemeteries, you will find a section with very small headstones all laid in a row. Often you won't even find a name on the headstones. Or if you find a name, you'll only find a surname. Perhaps you'll find something like this, Baby and the surname, Baby Jones and Baby Smith, and maybe just one date. There's no dash. Sometimes you come to a place where you'll find a woman's headstone. And then underneath that, there'll be her name and the life that she lived. There will be a dash, but that end date will correspond with the end date of another name that is underneath her name. And that is the name of her child who she died giving birth to. These kinds of things are very strange to us because while childbirth is still very dangerous, it's not nearly like it used to be. But for us to understand these things is very important, because while we may think that medical science is the panacea, it's got the answer to every problem, the truth is it doesn't. In fact, you don't need to be too terribly sick to come to the end of what the medical community can do for you. As a pastor, I have had the opportunity of walking with people in some very difficult and trying medical crises. And I can say that I am convinced I know why they call it a medical practice. Because very often that's exactly what you find out doctors are doing. It's trial and error. With all of the information we have available, with all of the knowledge we have of these things, we yet realize that these things are still beyond the grasp of man to finally bring an ultimate remedy to. The sheer gobs of money that are spent on cancer research. You know, the pink caps on yogurts and the pink everything else. And all of the causes and all of the ribbons and all of the research have yet to be able to deal with this dreaded reality, sickness and death. And so as we do this, then we come to two in this text, one who is sick, or at least starts out sick, and then another who dies. One who's been sick for 12 years, and then another who's laying at the point of death, and then finally does die in the course of the Lord, providing a remedy for the one who comes in the middle. And you might be wondering, why do I take these things together? Well, it's because they're written together. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, all three Synoptics put it in exactly this order. There is the account of the Lord Jesus going to heal Jairus' daughter. And that miracle, that act of mercy on behalf of this man Jairus by our Lord Jesus Christ is interrupted. And it's interrupted by this woman with an issue of blood. And I don't think it's merely because this is the order in which the events actually took place. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sovereign providential dealing, ordered it in precisely this fashion, because these two miracles teach the same lesson. This woman had looked for help in every quarter that it could be found. It said she had sought out help from every possible physician. She had tried every possible remedy. She had exhausted her resources in doing so. Some of you perhaps know some folks who, facing medical challenges, have done similar things. Spent all of their living trying to find a remedy to the problem, at last being unsuccessful. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she finds and learns by blessed experience that lesson which we must learn, and that is that salvation and ultimate healing, final deliverance from all sickness and even death itself, is found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that that salvation is received by faith alone. Let that be the principal observation we make this morning from the text. Salvation is found only in Christ Jesus, and it is received by faith alone. Turning to the text then this morning, I want you to notice three things. Let's divide the text under these three headings. First, a miracle introduced. Secondly, a miracle interrupted. And then thirdly, a miracle increased. Those three headings: introduced, interrupted, and increased. Notice first this miracle as it's introduced. It's introduced with an introduction to this man, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. So you note there his position in the first place. And it's a high position. He's called ruler of the synagogue. And the synagogue in Capernaum would have been no small synagogue. It likely would have been the principal place of worship in Capernaum, which Capernaum at that time was a busy port. There would have been a lot of industry. There would have been quite a number of folks. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll recall, has ministered in this synagogue. The people of Capernaum and the people in that synagogue are familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if they have not embraced His claims and owned Him as the Messiah sent of God for the salvation of sinners, they have nonetheless seen the mighty deeds which He have done, and they have heard the teaching, the very compelling way, the authoritative teaching which has flowed from His mouth on more than one occasion. It was in the synagogue in Capernaum where the Lord Jesus Christ heals the man with a withered hand. It was in Capernaum where the Lord Jesus Christ does several of His miracles, and they see these things and they have knowledge of them, firsthand knowledge. This man isn't identified as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, though. And even though he has this position may speak to the reason why he's not among the Lord's disciples. He's called the ruler of the synagogue. In order for us to understand what the nature of a synagogue ruler was, it would be good for us to consider he's not the pastor, if you will. He's not the rabbi. He isn't the one who would primarily be responsible for teaching on a week in and week out basis. The ruler of the synagogue was not exactly a deacon, though, either. We think about deacons as being responsible for the temporal matters and concerns of the church. Well, the ruler of the synagogue was something in between those two things. For instance, he would have ordered the worship of the church, or the synagogue. When they would have gathered on the Sabbath day, he would have been responsible for ordering the worship, as in selecting the texts and all of the things that were going to take place in the course of the service. He wouldn't have done the scripture readings necessarily. He would not have been the one teaching. He wouldn't have been the rabbi. But he would have ordered those things. He would have also have had some things that we some responsibilities for administrating the temporal concerns of the church. So this was his position, and it was a high position, and perhaps that is why he isn't found among the Lord's disciples, but his situation is very desperate. Because even though he has this high position, this text finds him in a very humble posture before the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he came and he fell down. He fell down at Jesus' feet. And why did he do this? It was the helplessness with which he was faced. The helplessness that, notwithstanding the position that he had, notwithstanding the prominence he enjoyed in Capernaum and in society, he was nonetheless helpless to bring about a remedy for his daughter, who we're told here was very ill, and it says she lay a-dying. The Greek phrase means she laid at the point of death. She was expiring as we speak. That's kind of the language. She was dying. He knows this. We're not told of what other measures he might have taken up until this point, if any at all. But we do know this. The situation being desperate as it is, and him having this firsthand knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for others, as Luke tells us, he went about everywhere doing good. And a large portion of his ministry being in Capernaum, this man knew, and perhaps up until this point had been unwilling to believe what Christ was saying about himself. But this desperate situation was enough to drive him to the feet of Christ, to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And so you see, in verse 42, this is what he does. He had only one daughter. And I want you to notice what Luke does. Luke records her age. She was about 12 years old. Being about 12 years of age and she lay a-dying, well, the Lord Jesus Christ needs hear no more. He's going to set about to do good for this man, but not before this miracle, which he's on the way to perform, will be interrupted. And so it is interrupted by this woman. But before moving on to her particular case and the events that surround her coming to Christ, I want us to notice and observe a couple of things from Jairus and his situation. And the first is this. We need to remember that the best situation in life will not shield you from sickness and death. You know, it's on occasion when the very rich and famous, the very powerful of this earth, you'll hear through news reports that they are faced with some terrible illness, perhaps cancer. And it's at moments like that that we're reminded that it doesn't matter who you are in life, you cannot be shielded from the reality of sickness and death. And this, beloved, is not something that's disconnected from what God tells us in His Word. For even though we would like to think about sickness and death primarily only in medical terms, the Scriptures tell us the root cause of this problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. Indeed, every sickness we face in this life is only one more step toward the grave. It would be good for us to remember that when we become sick. I think even light sickness, even sometimes the common cold, can be improved by us if we take the time to think about it in these terms. This is one more step toward the grave. Let me then be ready for that hour. Let me then be prepared to meet my Maker. And let me do so by putting my whole trust and confidence in Christ. Let us also mark from Jairus' case, how the Lord Jesus Christ will use hard providences, frowning providences, to bring sinners to Himself. Sometimes we pray for our children. None of us want to see our children go through difficult times, especially as they grow up and they begin to go out into the world. And we pray that God blesses them and that He prospers them, that He gives them favor with men. But as J.C. Ryle once observed, there are many good situations in life which are nonetheless godless situations. And sometimes material blessings prove the greatest hindrance to coming to Christ. So it's important for us to remember that the Lord often uses hard providences and difficult circumstances, trials and suffering, to bring us at last to the end of our rope so that we crawl to the Lord Jesus Christ begging mercy. That's what this man does. That's what he does, and he finds a Savior who's not only able, but willing to help and to save. Some of you, in your own testimonies, can testify to that reality. It was God bringing you to an absolute end of yourself, perhaps even facing the prospect of death and the pains of hell. And you looked heavenward, knowing nowhere else to cry. Let me say this about deathbed conversions. They happen. Amen. They happen. And though we, like the older brother, sometimes feel a little bit cheated by a sinner who lives a life of disregard to the gospel or even rebellion to God's law, making their peace with God on their deathbed, sometimes we feel some degree of dissatisfaction of that. Beloved, let us be thankful that God saves sinners on their deathbed. God saves sinners at the very moment of their, as it says here, lying at the point of death. He saved one with whom he himself had died. One on his right side who said, "Lord, remember me when you're in your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus Christ heard and answered that prayer. So we remember how the Lord uses these things. But let us also remember that the Lord doesn't save us apart from our sense of who He is. And He requires us to come. He requires us to humble ourselves. Notwithstanding our position, notwithstanding what others may think, who knows what the congregation in Capernaum would have thought of the ruler of the synagogue going to Christ in this way? Might there have been anyone present that day who, seeing him, they were thronged, there was certainly a large crowd, he goes and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus begging mercy, and were there any there who might have looked with disdain on that action and thought, "Oh, he embarrasses himself"? Do not let your desire for the respect of men prove an everlasting hindrance to your peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ requires that we come to Him in faith, and this means that we must look with contempt upon the contempt of men who might look at us and conclude that we're sellouts, or that we're religious fanatics, or that we're people who are altogether too concerned or over preoccupied with the concerns of Scripture and the Bible and these kinds of things. What will my friends think? What will my family say? Give no thought to it. Your situation is no less desperate than his was, even if you fail to sense it. It is every bit as desperate, and the need is every bit as real for you to come and throw yourself at the feet of Christ for mercy. So we see this miracle as it is introduced, but I want you to notice that it's interrupted in the second place. A miracle interrupted, beginning at verse 43. We'll notice in the first place a woman who we're told has faith. But I want us to notice in the first place that her faith is concealed. It's not out in the open. It's somewhat timid and weak faith. So you'll notice what we're told about this woman. First, her condition is she has an issue of blood, a flow of blood. And this is likely related, as women often face these difficulties. This would have been related, though not necessarily the same thing. We can conceive that this was some kind of a feminine gynecological problem. And so she had this issue of blood, this flow of blood, and it wasn't something that was just monthly, it was continuous. It says she went to many physicians, and she had done this for many years, seeking their help, and it had cost her entire livelihood. And who knows what might have been spent in that, but it doesn't matter. When you spend it all, it doesn't matter how much you started with, it's all gone. You're in the same condition. This was her condition. But notice the time frame, 12 years. Remember the girl? She's 12 years old. For 12 years, this young girl had lived perhaps a life of relative luxury and happiness in a stable home. Her father occupying a prominent place in society, and she enjoying many of the favors that come along with that. We have reason to believe then that she had a season of blessing, while this woman for the last 12 years has known nothing but difficulty and trial and hardship. You might imagine that with this, there would have been a kind of an anemia that goes along with it. This constant flow of blood would have meant that she was in a continual and protracted state of weakness, bodily infirmity. There would have been a paleness, perhaps, about her appearance. You might have seen it. To look at her, you'd have known she's not well. And she had remained in that condition for some time. But what does she do? She comes to the Lord Jesus, yes, but how does she come? Notice in verse 44, she came behind him. She came behind him. She touched the border of his garment. The border of the garment would have been the tassels. You know, the Jewish men, they would have wore these garments, and on the four corners, as consistent with the teaching in the book of Numbers, the men's garments would have had these tassels. Commentators often think that that's what's being referred to here. It would have been the very extremity of the garment. It would have been the farthest thing. It would have been down at the very end, and she reaches out and she lays hold of one of these things. It's the very edge of the garment. And this is what she says. She says that if she might, in the other parallel passages, she might only touch the hem of his garment, she knew she would be well. This is her faith. She demonstrates that here. She confesses that to the Lord Jesus Christ in another place. But at this particular instance, it's concealed. It's faith, but it's unwilling to go directly to Christ and to appeal to Christ in the way Jairus does. Jairus comes openly, he comes willingly, he comes boldly, and he throws himself at Jesus' feet in front of everyone. She comes from behind. I want you to notice, beloved, both of these individuals are possessed of saving faith in Christ. One's faith made them wax bold before a congregation of watching people. Another's only allowed them to come up from behind, as it were, timidly, to grab a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to also consider that there's some degree of superstition in what this woman thinks. She says, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. There's a sense in which perhaps she was thinking in this way that somehow there was some magical force that would come out of the Lord Jesus Christ, or, you know, like other people think today. We talked about Roman Catholicism this morning. You think about people who are told to gaze upon these Roman Catholic relics, and this will accrue to their spiritual good and salvation. I don't know, I heard just recently that the arm of St. Francis Xavier, which is in Rome, he was one of the founders of the Franciscan, or the, no, who were the folks who were so persecuting in the Protestants? The Jesuits, thank you. Yes, St. Francis Xavier, along with another, was the founding member. Well, his arm has been preserved for posterity. His arm is actually in a glass case in this church. It's on the altar. So when you stand worshiping this church, the centerpiece of all of their worship is this decaying arm. It's a forearm. They have decided that this arm is going to tour Canada. It's going to get its own seat on the plane. And people from all over Canada, Roman Catholics, have been invited to come and to gaze upon this arm so that it may accrue to their spiritual good. They are very superstitious. There's a great sadness in someone who has that kind of a superstitious mindset. This woman might have had something of that mindset when thinking that there would have been some efficacy in his garment, or the mere touching of the garment. The power didn't come from the garment. It came from Christ. And we need to also remember that it wasn't as though, listening here to the Lord Jesus Christ tell it, you almost get the impression that Jesus is surprised that this power has gone out of him. I think that's a wrong notion. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly healed this woman at that moment. The sense that we have that he is surprised is only that he desires to elicit from her an open confession of her faith in him. He says, "Who touched me? You've received the benefit of salvation, now confess it before men." That's the sense. Something else that's remarkable here is that when you look at the text, you'll notice what it says. Look with me at verse 45. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Of course, there Peter says, "Listen, they're thronging you. They're on every side of you. They're all denying it." Peter says, Can you seriously ask the question, who touched you? We're all touching you. Everyone's around you. We're all pressed. We're being crushed together because of this thick crowd. And you ask, who touched me? Jesus said, somebody's touched me, and I perceive that power has gone out of me. In verse 47, there's a remarkable statement. When the woman saw that she was not hid, how? There's a large congregation of people. It says the woman saw that she was not hid. Now, what cued it for her? How is it exactly that she was convinced that she had not gotten away with what she had hoped to? I don't know. We can only speculate, but I believe she was looking him in the eye. He was staring at her. He was saying, looking her in the eye, who touched me? She knew that she was found. She knew that he knew that it was her that had touched him. He says, who touched me? And she knows the gig is up. And so she comes and she confesses what she has done. She comes trembling, it says, falling down before him. She declares unto him before all the people, just as Jairus had done, now she does. For what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. What good effect his mercy had wrought in her. What others were unable to do through all of the expense and with all of the money and with all of the treatment, the Lord Jesus Christ does in an instant without the slightest degree of effort or care. He does this and it's immediate. It's effectual and it's complete. She's healed. And she confesses it openly before men. Her faith then has been rewarded. Her faith then has been revealed. I want us, as we move from this portion of the story, I want us to remember that there is great value in even the weakest faith. There's great value in even the weakest faith. Sometimes weak Christians, sometimes fearful believers, doubting believers, they often will preoccupy themselves with the weakness of their faith. And the weakness of their faith drives them continually to a place of despair. They say, well, my faith isn't strong. I see my doubts. They're like that one who said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because that unbelief was yet with them, plaguing them, hindering them, if you will, in their progress with God. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ rewards weak faith. Now, beloved, we should never be content with weak faith. It ought to concern us if we know our faith is weak. That should be a concern to us. We ought to pray, Lord Jesus, give me greater measures of faith. Make me stronger in the faith. And the Lord gives us His Word. Why? So that we may be strengthened in our faith. He gives us the means of grace. He gives us the Word. He gives us prayer. And these, we are told, are the means whereby He strengthens our faith. But let not one despair of salvation in Christ because they sense the weakness of their faith. Let them rather believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is one who rewards the faith, as He says, of a mustard seed. The faith of a mustard seed will be rewarded by Him. So that's what He does for this woman. There is great faith, there is great value even in the weakest faith. I want us to notice, secondly, however, that mere closeness to Christ is inadequate to bring about a saving interest in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ makes a remarkable statement. He says, Lord, we're all here, we're all thronging you, and you say, who touched me? The Lord Jesus Christ meant by the question, who touched me? That is, who touched me in faith? Who laid hold of me believing that I was able to save them? That was the sense of what He was asking. But I want you to notice Peter's response. Lord, we're all touching you. And you ask this question. There were many touching Jesus at that point. They were all, as it were, crammed together in this tight space. Proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ was not necessarily doing any of them the same good. For in the middle of that press, that crowd, that compacted little area, there was only one weaving her way, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and thereby taking hold of Him in faith. It's a beautiful image of exactly what faith is. You want to know what faith is? That's it. Faith is the hand by which we take hold of Christ. That's the essence of faith. Faith is not our salvation. That woman wasn't saved by her faith in Jesus. She received the salvation of Christ by faith. She laid hold of Him. The one who comes to Christ must believe that He is who He says He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is that spiritual arm whereby we reach out and take hold of the gift of God in salvation. That's what she was doing. Faith is active, beloved. Faith is never dead. So we see here then the inadequacy of mere closeness to Christ, and this needs always to be remembered. You may be surrounded by believers. You may be constantly in the services of the church. You may be a member. You may have been baptized. You might frequently take the Lord's Supper every time it's offered, and yet still be devoid of a saving interest in Christ, a saving connection to Him and His grace. It may be true that while you're close to Him, you have a close proximity to Him, you are yet devoid of eternal life. You may yet have not reached out in faith and taken hold of Him. Beloved, let us never be of that number who come to the Lord in the day of Jesus Christ saying, "Lord, we were always close to You. We were always among Your people. We were always doing Your works." To which He replies, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me." So, beloved, we see this then, the miracle as it's introduced and then interrupted. But let us notice, lastly this morning, a miracle increased. And that's good news. But perhaps not in Jairus' mind at the present moment. Jairus came saying, what? "My daughter is dying. She lays at the brink of death." Jairus came falling at the feet of Jesus saying, in essence, "There's not a second to spare. If you don't come now, she'll die." What do you suppose went through Jairus' mind at the moment that the Lord halted in His onward progress and said, "Who touched me?" Perhaps consternation, maybe even a little bit of aggravation and resentment. "What do you mean, man? My daughter is dying. You're concerned with who touched you?" Was there some sense in which perhaps he was altogether thrown at this interruption that had taken place in the progress toward bringing his daughter to life again? Well, here he thinks only to wellness because she is sick. We know this panicked mindset of a parent. If you have children, your world changes. Only people with children know what that means. But when you have children, the way you view the world around you changes. Everything changes. Your mind starts to operate differently. I can remember the last time, a year or two ago, it snowed. I was in Raleigh. And as it was beginning to snow, I thought, I got to get back to Rocky Mountain. As I did, well, the highway just covered in snow. And this guy flew past me. Everybody's going 20 miles an hour on the highway. This guy flies past, and I said, "There's a guy without any children." That was my first thought. Because when you have children, it changes the way you think about things. And the panicky moments that arise when you realize your child has suffered some great injury or needs to get to the hospital and that time is of the essence is something that a parent knows very well. This man was in that place. That's the very panicked place he was. And what does he hear? He hears the Lord Jesus saying, "Who touched me?" And what would seem to him at this moment something that was only guaranteed to result in a delay, a costly delay, is finally met with a confirmation of his absolute worst fear. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a doctor saying to you, "If you could have got them to us just a little bit sooner, we could have saved him." What terrible words. And what happens is precisely that in the text. A servant from his house comes to him and says, in essence, that very same thing. While he yet spake, while the Lord was speaking, there came one from his house and said to him, your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Don't bother him any further. What a moment of reckoning and despair. And how does the Lord Jesus respond? What does he say? Fear not. This is what his soul was possessed with and seized with at that moment. Absolute fear and despair. And the Lord says, fear not. Believe only. Believe only. Not obey only. Not pray only. Not read your Bible only. Not live a holy life only. No, believe only. And she shall be saved. Believe only, he says, and she shall be made whole. The word made whole, the Greek word saved. Verse 51, when he comes into the house, he didn't allow anyone to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father and the mother. In verse 52, we're told that there were, in all likelihood, there were, you might say, professional mourners there. Verse 52, it says, and all wept and bewailed her and said, he said, weep not, she's not dead. She's only sleeping. And this is a remarkable moment here because it says they laugh him to scorn. Now, if you're wondering, you're saying, how could someone going to mourning this little girl and then laughing him to scorn? It's because, again, these likely aren't family. These are professional mourners. And they're making a fuss. And if you go to the Middle East today, you can still find people that do this. They'll follow a casket out of town to the place of burial. Just shouting and screaming and hollering and carrying on and picking up dirt and throwing it in the air. And this is a Middle Eastern custom. So they go from weeping and wailing to laughing him to scorn. Why? Because he said, she's not dead, she only sleeps. Now what are we to make of that? Was the Lord Jesus Christ really saying that she was just asleep? Well, we see in the text that she was in fact dead. There was good reason for them to conclude that in taking him in a literal sense, he was wrong. She wasn't just sleeping. She was really dead. In fact, we're even told that when he calls, he puts his hand to her and he says, rise to her. It says her spirit came again, verse 55. Indicating to us that she was in every way actually dead. Her soul had departed. And her body lay lifeless on that bed. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says she's not dead, he's not saying in a literal sense, but here is the essence of what he says. He says it is as if she were only sleeping. It was as if he was saying, with my presence in this place, death is only sleep. One of the most precious statements in the New Testament is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about the glorious reality of the resurrection of the believer in the appearance of Jesus Christ. But there were people in the Thessalonian church who were fearful. They said, well, listen, we've had church members who have died before Jesus has come back. And what's going to happen? Are they going to be left dead when Christ returns? And will we not be with them in heaven? You might think that's a strange thing for them to think. This was what they were thinking. And Paul then comforts them with this reality. He says, no, not at all. When Christ returns, he will raise them from the dead by his own almighty power. And you know how he describes the one who are already dead? He describes them with these precious words. He says, those who sleep in Jesus. Oh, what a precious word. You think of anything more precious? The dust of every saint is precious in Christ's sight. It's a precious and cherished thing by him, and he will raise it up on the last day. Well, here is just the sense of what he's saying. As far as the power that I am possessed of, as the eternal Son of God, death is but a sleep. And that's what he says. She's sleeping. They don't understand this high mystery that he's speaking to them, but this is the reality of it. That with Christ, death is no foe. It's not a final end. Because when you go to sleep, you always anticipate you'll wake up again. Sometimes we are presumptuous in that thought. For us to always assume that we will wake up from the sleep that we take is always presuming upon God in some way. But we think about sleep as something that will begin and then we'll wake up. That's how you think about sleep. Those who are in Christ by faith can think of death in exactly the same way. Those who lay down in the grave will be raised in glory on the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they sleep in Jesus. They sleep in Christ. And He's come not just to redeem their souls, but also their bodies and to raise them up. Beloved, we'll not spend eternity in heaven as disembodied spirits floating around like holy spooks. We will be in heaven, body and soul, worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ, gazing upon those five wounds, those marks of His passion and suffering for our redemption. What a glorious thought. This is the promise of the gospel. That is the glorious hope that we expect. But here He says, and indicating that, He says, she's only sleeping. She's only sleeping. This is the reassurance He gives. And notice, finally, the resurrection. Verse 54, we're told that He put everybody out. He took the girl by the hand and He said, arise. In the other parallel account, He uses that Aramaic phrase, talitha kumi. Get up, little girl. And the word of His power alone is able to raise her again. It says her spirit came again. Why? Because God is a spirit, and He is the God of every spirit. He has all authority over every spiritual being, and He was the Lord of that girl's spirit, and He commanded it to return, and it did. Her spirit returned in obedience to Christ's word, and He commanded that they give her meat. She was resurrected from the dead. But here's the reality. This girl was raised from the dead, like Lazarus was raised from the dead. We have other accounts in the Bible of people being raised from the dead. But only our Lord Jesus Christ was raised in the way that He was raised to glory. This girl being raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain being raised from the dead, these instances, we need to remember, occurred for them to live out their natural lives and then die another day. That ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection at this time was meant to be of something far more profound and important for us to realize, and that is that Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is Lord of life and glory. He has all authority both in heaven and in earth. And that those who fear death and those who see sickness as only telling them that death is coming, those who live in mortal fear of what physical sickness is going to do to them, or perhaps some in our own society, I don't think the internet helps, makes them hypochondriacs. Everything they have is likely cancer. And that's what WebMD will tell you. You either have the common cold or you have cancer. You've got an ingrown toenail or you have cancer. And you have a lot of people who are prone to stewing over those things and being obsessed by them and fearful that their life is going to be taken. The Lord Jesus Christ says that He is the Lord of life and glory. He is the resurrection and the life. And that those who put their faith in Him need not fear sickness, and they can go to the hour of death with peace. They can lay their head upon the pillow of death just as easily as they do the pillow of sleep, being confident of this: they are His and He is theirs by faith in what He has done. Beloved, do you have such a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Or are you possessed and driven with many fears, many cares? Let me say this: the believer is often harassed by these same fears. Beloved, let us stir ourselves up to a lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is possessed of almighty power. And when the Lord Jesus ascends on high, he says, all authority is given to me both in heaven and in earth. It means that there's nothing we're currently facing that isn't under his almighty power. He is the same today as ever he was, and therefore this ought to draw us out of our fears into faith to him, to call upon him in moments of crisis, and to seek his mercy, his grace, to seek fresh measures of faith in his power. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he has this power, it is governed by a compassion he has for his people. He uses that power for the good of those he loves. That's what he does here. That's what he does for all who look to him in faith. But that faith, though weak, may yet save. So, beloved, as we have the opportunity this morning, let us remember this. Christ is the only object of saving faith. Faith by itself doesn't save anything. It's what you put your faith in. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and depend upon him for strength. Seek greater measures of faith, and to the extent that you do, you will know greater comfort in this life. It will give you strength and encouragement in every obstacle, in the midst of every cross and every loss. It will produce in you courage in the face of the world's opposition and persecution. And beloved, in the last day, it will not make ashamed. You will not be ashamed. You will not be disappointed in the day of Jesus Christ. You will not be disappointed in the hour of death. For therein you will have everything that you have believed confirmed to you by the glorious appearance of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 or chapter 10, that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's what they did here. They believed in their heart that Christ was who he claimed to be. They confessed it openly before men. And as a result, he says, just as he concludes this, he says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Daughter, your faith has saved you. He tells Jairus, only believe and she will be saved. He tells you this morning, do not fear, only believe and you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, verse 10, shall not be ashamed. You'll never be disappointed by putting your final trust and hope in Christ. You'll know greater measures of peace and joy in this life, but you will know a final satisfaction that your faith was well placed when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then may God give us grace to always put our confidence in Christ alone. And may he be pleased to reveal his salvation even to sinners this morning in our midst. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.